You probably will never have heard of Hiro Onoda. And so I'm going to tell you his claim to fame. This is a true story. In 1944, before Hiroshima and Nagasaki were bombed and before the end of World War II, Hiro Onoda was a 23-year-old Japanese soldier sent to an island in the Philippines to conduct guerrilla warfare. After the war had finished in 1945, leaflets were dropped by the American government onto the islands, but Onoda assumed that they were American propaganda and ignored them and continued his warfare. He continued his fighting through great hardships, starvation, loneliness, and he shot at everybody who came within range, so he prevented any news from filtering through. Soon he became the last Japanese soldier on the island, and still he fought. One day he stumbled onto a Japanese student tourist on holiday, and he was just about to shoot him, and the Japanese student who had done his homework and reading recognized him and said that he knew him and knew his name, and he told him all the details. On March the 10th, 1974, Onoda's 52nd birthday, he stopped fighting World War II. 30 years, the 30 best years of his life, were given to fighting World War II after World War II had finished. Now, I mention that weird but true story to you to remind you that facts really do make a big difference to the way we live. They really do. And that life can be a big mistake without them. Take, for example, the facts that are recorded in Philippians 2. I wonder if you'll turn with me to it, page 185. From verse 7. Here are some facts recorded. We read that Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow now. Now, if these events are historical truth, it throws the whole world into two camps. Those who have now bowed as they should, and those who haven't. And if we say it doesn't matter whether you've bowed or not, it's like saying it doesn't matter whether you go on fighting World War II or not. It does. It affects your whole lifestyle. And we must be either at peace or at war with Jesus Christ. Now, one of the difficulties in our silly days is that we've elevated sincerity above truth so that we say that if somebody is sincere, that's the most important thing. And we will go on to say, who are we to tell somebody else how to live or who to worship? But when we apply that type of thinking to the Hiro Onoda story, we see that it's as foolish as it is. Because Hiro Onoda was sincere, there's no doubt about that. He was zealous. He was sacrificial. He gave years for his beliefs. But he was mistaken. He was wrong. And I can't help but think that his story is a tragedy. So I begin like that this morning because if the details of Philippians 2 are true, God has settled the whole outcome of life in such a way that if I go on fighting Jesus Christ, I waste my life. And even if, like Hiro Onoda, I don't realize that the issue has been settled, then I still hit my head up against a brick wall. The wall of the facts. Now, Paul's great and glorious teaching in Philippians 2 is that God has appointed Jesus to the highest place. Last Sunday we saw in the first of a three-part series that God has sent out his word and that he will stand by his word, whatever, because he's faithful. And this week I want to draw our attention to the fact that God has raised up his son and will stand by his son, whatever, because he is faithful. So, three things to say about Jesus Christ from these verses. First, a word on his identity. Second, a word on his authority. And third, a word on his centrality. And let me tell you, these things are absolutely pivotal to our lifestyle and our future. First, his identity. Now, look with me. Notice the way Paul puts this in verse 7. We read that Jesus, who humbled himself, verse 8, and was born in the likeness of men, verse 9, was exalted by God. And Paul coins a word here. It's a new invented word. And it literally means God has hyper-raised him to the very highest place. And verse 9 has given Jesus a name. That means a rank or a position which is above every other name. So name anybody, and Jesus has a greater rank and a greater name. Now, what God has done, we should do. God has honored Jesus. We should honor Jesus. In other words, we are to follow God's example, and we must give to Jesus the name that God has given him. And what is that name? Well, look with me at verse 10 and 11. The name is Lord. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Lord is a very innocuous word, isn't it? Sometimes in the New Testament it just means Sir. Like, for example, where Mary Magdalene was in the garden and she saw Jesus risen, but didn't know it was him and thought he was the gardener and said, Sir, Lord, Kurios, where have you put the body? But this word, Lord, Kurios, can be used as the Greek word for Jehovah or Yahweh. And this is the word which is used for Jehovah all through the Greek translation of the Scriptures, called the Septuagint. And this is the usual meaning. But so that there's no doubt about which meaning Paul means, whether he means just the polite sir or whether he means the divine name, we need to look carefully at just what he means and what he says. And he says in verse 10 that every knee at his name should bow and every tongue should profess or confess that Jesus is Lord, Kurios. And Paul takes up this verse 10, or it may just be that a hymn writer composed these verses and Paul has adapted them. And Paul uses these words knowing full well the Old Testament background, and I want you to look with me at the Old Testament background and turn to page Isaiah 45, verse 23, page 641. Knowing full well what the Old Testament background to this verse is, Paul uses the verse. Isaiah 45, verse 23, which says, By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, could we accuse Paul of being a little overgenerous in applying this to Jesus? Could we assume that he borrows the verse and then would be disappointed if we made too much of Jesus? Well, look back at verse 22. The same person who says that every knee shall bow to me is the person who says, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then look back at verse 18. The same one who says, I am God and there is no other, and who says that every knee shall bow to me, is the one who says that he is the creator of the heavens. And then, so we won't miss the point, in brackets, he is God who formed the earth. Now, do you see the importance of this? Here is the great apostle of Christianity, and in Philippians 2, he makes this clear point. This is the point. Jesus is Jehovah. And so if we're to worship Jehovah, we must worship Jesus. And incidentally, if we do worship Jesus, we don't rob God of honor. We don't transfer our honor from God to Jesus. We honor God by worshiping Jesus. Look at the end of Philippians 2, verse 11. This little phrase often gets left off, but there it says that when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God. So we don't take glory from God when we worship Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. The person who does not honor Jesus with the honor that God has conferred on Jesus does not honor God. Now, there's a bit of distraction, and I notice that people are looking everywhere, but I just want to say that again in case we missed it, because it's so important. Let me say it clearly. If we don't give the honor to Jesus that God has given to Jesus, we don't give the honor to God that is due to God. Very important. And it's a vital and it's an essential part of being a Christian that we can say from the heart, by the Spirit, yes, Jesus is Lord, and bend the knee. And God is utterly committed to the glorifying of Jesus, and He is faithful, and He'll see that it is done. That's identity. Second, the authority, Jesus's authority. Now, we need to use our minds carefully here. If Jesus is in a unique position, He is in a unique authority position. That's good news and sobering news at the same time. And you'll notice that not only does God pronounce that Jesus is unique, but Jesus proves that He's unique by His life. I often say when I'm visiting a Christian union and I'm getting a question where somebody wants to lump Jesus in with all other religious leaders, then I often say, well, just think for a moment how different His birth was. Absolutely different. And then think about His lifespan. His lifespan was different. His public ministry was different, shorter. And His private life was different. His message was different. His activities were different. His reaction to disease was different. His attitude to Himself was different. His trial was different. His death was different. His stay in a cemetery was different. And His departure was different. Now, you can't be more different than that, can you? If you've got a different birth, life, death, message, diagnosis of the human condition, attitude to self, attitude to the world, you can't be more different than that. That's where Jesus is, absolutely different, absolutely unique. And if He is unique, then He has an international uniqueness. It's obvious, isn't it? If He is unique in this country, it's because He's unique in every country. If He's unique in this generation, it's because He's unique in every generation. And that is underlined in verse 10, where Paul tells us that all people, past, present, and future, who walk on the earth, who live in heaven and the underworld, should bow. Now, the great thing at the moment is that God has given a period of freedom and opportunity so that people could bow. And the Scripture tells us that they should bow because of His name and His place. And we Christians, you know, we're commissioned by God, by Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, to pray and to live and to witness and to work so that all people would freely bow and confess and be made disciples. Now, we can't make people bow. We can't tell people that they must bow, but that they should bow. And there will come a day, and you know this, I hope, and I know this, there will come a day, which is really the second advent, the second coming, where Jesus will come in irresistible glory, and all will see Him, and all will bow, and all will agree that Jesus is Lord. And it will be a day of universal agreement, but not a day of universal salvation. Now, it's a very foolish thing, therefore, to stand in the face of Jesus Christ's Lordship and say, I won't, when we should. It's a very foolish thing to be like a three-year-old or a four-year-old who says, make me, when there will come a day where he will make us by his irresistible glory. But that's his authority. And the great thing about his authority is that it has a message of confidence and comfort. Because if Jesus is unique in authority, it automatically means that no enemy of his or enemy of yours or mine can resist him. Every enemy will be abolished, and the last great enemy to be abolished will be death. So, let me encourage you, if you have fears this morning, and we do, and if you have enemies this morning, and we do, and whether we have fears or enemies like illness or death, or whether they're demonic, whether we have fears of helplessness or lostness, whether we have enemies like forces of evil, all of these things have been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, and they've been defeated. In this sense, they've been defeated, that he is in charge of them, but they are not in charge, neither of him nor of his people. So don't be bullied by fears and enemies. Don't be ruined by fears and enemies. If they have been placed under his feet, he is in charge of them. And if he is in charge of them, then we have no fear of being separated by them. Now just to stir you again, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I noticed that the volume is weak this morning. Perhaps it could go up a little. 1 Corinthians 15, that's terrific. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Paul says, when the end comes, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you see the thrust and the scope of the scriptures here? Jesus Christ humiliated himself. God exalted him. And that is a temporary situation, in the sense that one day Jesus, when he has put all his enemies under his feet, will give the kingdom back to the Father and place himself under the Father in every way. Well, that's the identity of Jesus, and there the authority of Jesus, a challenge and a comfort. And then third and lastly, the centrality of Jesus. Now, we have attempted to look this morning at the identity of Jesus, which is the name that God has given him. And then we have attempted to look at the authority of Jesus, that all people should and will confess that he has that name. Now I want to be very practical though. If we live in between the exalting of Jesus and the bowing of every knee, why is it not more obvious that he has that position? Why is it that if you look at your newspaper or your television, you would never come to the conclusion that Jesus was Lord? In fact, the opposite. Well, the simple answer is that like Hiru Onoda, most people live on as if the history of Philippians 2 never happened, which is quite possible to do and quite freely our choice to do. But when you open up the scriptures, you find that Jesus is central from cover to cover. As soon as you open up the scriptures, you begin to discover that Jesus was right there central at the beginning. He was central to creation. He's central to new creation. We find that Jesus came as the last Adam, and unlike the first Adam, resisted evil and was victorious. We find that Jesus speaks of himself as being before Abraham. We find that Jesus is the new Passover lamb. He leads the greatest exodus. He crosses over to the greatest promised land. He is the greater son of great David. He is the greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the priests, and the greatest of the kings. He is the last sacrifice. He is the offering for sin. We find that Jesus signs the new covenant and gives the new commandment. We find that He is the good shepherd. He is the true vine. He is the answer to those who are spiritually hungry or thirsty in the wilderness. He is the true Son of God, and He is the true Son of Man. He builds the new Jerusalem. He is the path to the new Jerusalem and the escort to the new Jerusalem. And all Scripture points to Him. So that if Scripture is 360 degrees, He is the center point. And you can literally follow any verse to any verse and find that it will come through to the center, which is Him. All the prophets point to Him. All the laws point to Him. All the apostles point to Him. All the miracles point to Him. And all good witnesses point to Him. And we also discover that Jesus is actually central to history. If God is in charge of history, and it's rightly been called His story. If you imagine that everybody lives roughly 50 years, do you know how many generations are piled on one another from today back to Jesus? Just 40. 40 generations. And if we could set up a type of honor roll board where all people's names could be all put in order, and if it were possible to put an asterisk beside all the believers, we would discover that the people who really understood the facts of life and the people who really came to make sense of life and the people who really came to live a quality life are the people who grasped the identity of Jesus. He is Lord. They are the people who bowed to the authority of Jesus. He is Lord. And they are the people who seek to make the centrality of Jesus more and more real. He is Lord. And they are the happiest people. And they are the people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God is faithful, and He will make sure that all of those people arrive in their home. Let's pray together. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your faithfulness, that You have given Your word and it will stand forever, that You have raised Your Son and all will bow. Thank You for bringing to us in this place the message of the identity, the news of His authority. We pray that You'll give us grace to go on making Him central in all that we are and all that we do. This we pray for the glory of His worthy name. Amen.